All right, we have come to the book of 2 Peter, which means after tonight, we only have 5 books left. The whole Bible. So, last time we looked at the book of 1 Peter. What are some things that are in the book of 1 Peter?
To expect it and to persevere as we look for the Lord's coming.
Right. Anything else in 1 Peter? Obviously, suffering is a major part of that letter. He talks about our redemption with the precious blood of Christ, talks about being born again. Our summary of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written to show the expectation of suffering a Christian has in this life and the resources and hope Christians have in Jesus Christ. So we talked about two different ways in particular that 1 Peter helps us and speaks to us today. So anybody remember anything from that? That's the second best thing.
You only gave us 2 applications, which surprised some of us. 1 Peter helps us to understand how to handle suffering. It's to be expected in a sinful world, so don't lose hope, and patiently endure suffering, just like Christ did. He gave you the example. The second one, how to live in this world and the various aspects of our lives, how to be good Christians, good employees, good husbands and wives, and good with our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Right. Okay, moving on to 2 Peter then. So what are some things in the book of 2 Peter? What do you have?
When you talk to people about the Bible, they always bring up, well, it was just a book written by people.
Uh-huh.
And I like to use the verse, for the prophecy came, that's 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Right.
So it says that about itself.
Right. Yeah, that's one of the clearest direct statements we have in the Bible about the divine authorship of the Bible. What else is in 2 Peter that you can think of?
He opens, actually not opens, I mean it's the first chapter, second verse. Talks about having a thorough knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. He also ends with that. Mm-hmm. So apparently to Peter this is pretty important. He starts with it,
right,
and he finishes his letter with it.
Yeah, there's a couple of familiar statements. Probably more than just a couple, but a couple that immediately came to mind was that in 2 Peter is where we have the reference to the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Also in 2 Peter we have the reference to making your calling and election sure. A couple of well-known statements in 2 Peter. Our summary is up here on the board. 2 Peter was written to remind believers God has given them everything they need for godliness and to keep hope in the coming of Christ and His kingdom. All right, let's move on to our observations in 2 Peter. It is the 22nd book of the New Testament, the 17th book of the New Testament epistles, the 5th book of the general epistles. So 2 Peter was written by Peter, as he is named as the author in Chapter 1, verse 1, and refers to writing to them a second epistle in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, obviously, 2 Peter was written after 1 Peter, and chapter 3, verse 1 confirms that. He calls it the second epistle that he's writing to them. And he also states in verses 14 and 15 in chapter 1 that he knows his time on this earth is short. So he knows his life is near its end. So obviously that lets us know that he wrote it near the end of his life, wrote it after the first letter, obviously. According to historical accounts, Peter died during the persecution under Nero, which would have happened sometime around 65 to 66 AD in that first century. So probably somewhere shortly before that time, he would have written this letter. 2 Peter doesn't specify the recipients the way that 1 Peter does. He does mention in chapter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he doesn't mention specifically, but also when we consider chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, turn to two pages instead of one. Chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So taking that statement, it's most likely that he's writing this to the same initial recipients that he wrote the first letter to. Also addressing it to fellow believers. This letter has much more of a open feel to it and probably was widely circulated. Now, 2 Peter is what we consider a literary epistle, which we've been looking at for quite a number of these last books we've been looking at, which means that it does have certain standard conventions of an epistle, though it does not have as many as what 1 Peter does. 1 Peter fit more of those than 2 Peter does. But it does have a salutation, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. It does have a body to the letter, chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 3, verse 13, and does have a conclusion in chapter 3, verse 14 to 18. Now, it is similar to 1 Peter in that throughout the letter, there's a blend of doctrinal and practical instructions, exhortations, and what have you. Ultimately, we would say that 2 Peter has the form of a farewell letter, similar to Paul's letter that we call 2 Timothy. So it has some of the features that we would expect in a farewell letter. He speaks of the soon time that is coming of his death. He exhorts the readers to remember what he has taught them, and he also looks forward to after his death. In this case, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. So what was the occasion for this letter? What was the reason that he was writing?
Warning of false prophets.
Right. Right. Yeah. Warning against false teachers, which takes up really all of chapter 2, was a major reason why he's writing. That, and he probably added urgency to him because of knowing his death was near at hand.
In 1 Peter, he talks about false prophets also, false teachers, but they seem to be outside of the church. I think in 2 Peter, he kind of concentrates on the false teachers and false prophets that have now become part of these church congregations. So we go from outside the church to now there's problems inside the church with these false teachers who have become part of it.
Yeah, and I think that's what's, again, that lends the urgency. He knows that his time is short, and he's writing because of the presence of false teachers, as he says, among you in chapter number 2, right? All right, so let's do a quick walkthrough here of 2 Peter. Chapter 1 opens with the salutation, identifying the writer and the recipients, though again, the recipients are identified in a much more general way than what they were in 1 Peter, though most likely it probably was the same group that he was writing to. He begins right away, so verses 3 to 11 in chapter 1, he exhorts believers to build on or to exercise what they have been given in Christ to the result that they will be assured in their faith and fruitful in their lives. In verses 12 to 15, he explains really the purpose of the letter, his writing, again, knowing that his time is short, and he sees the need to stir them up to remembrance. Verses 16 to 21 is where he explains the certainty of God's revealed written word. That was some of the verses that was mentioned earlier. Chapter 2 is an extended address about false teachers. It's probably one of the densest, lengthiest discussions of false teachers that we have in the New Testament, certainly in the New Testament letters. He describes that there are false teachers. As he opens this chapter, he describes that there are false teachers among the churches. And again, that's a pretty consistent warning that we've seen throughout the New Testament, that there will be false teachers who will come in from the outside, and there will be false teachers who will rise up from within, rise up from your midst. Typically, those would be those who rise up and are described as being drawn away. So they're drawn away into some sort of error. Verses 4 to 10, he gives an assurance of God's judgment against false teachers. And verses 11 to 22, he describes false teachers and gives an assessment of their end or their future, you might say, the judgment that's coming to them. And then we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is an extended address about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So verses 1 to 13 primarily talk about the second coming of Christ, talking about the scoffers, which again, really when you think about it, chapter 3, some of the references he makes seems to be referring again to false teachers, in particular scoffing about the return of Christ, that, you know, it's not he's not coming or what have you. And then you have the conclusion of the letter, verses 14 to 18, which just give a final exhortation, and especially in light of that second coming of Christ and the knowledge of that, and living in after godliness. Okay, so outline, easily just break it down to each chapter. Chapter 1, fruitful believers. Chapter 2, false teachers. And chapter 3, the second coming. And those really are the main topics of each of those chapters. Okay, so let's talk about interpretation. What does the book of 2 Peter teach? It teaches, first of all, the certainty of the written word. So if we look at chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So, Peter's talking here, and ultimately he's talking about the certainty of the written Word of God, of the Bible, that God has given us. And he describes himself, along with other apostles, as being eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. What's he talking about right there? Transfiguration. Right, the Mount of Transfiguration. And so, not only was he an eyewitness of Jesus' life, His ministry, His miracles, His death, His resurrection, but he was also an eyewitness, which was just a brief preview of Jesus Christ in His glory. So what Peter and James and John saw on the Mount Mount of Transfiguration was a view of Christ in His glory, which is how He will return. Now, He came to this earth the first time in humility. In his incarnation, he was not in some sense of the words, he had set that glory aside. So Peter is saying that we saw that, we're eyewitnesses, we're ear witnesses, and though they were, he's also saying that this testimony is confirmed in an even more sure word, that of the written word of God. In other words, this word that he's speaking agrees with this revelation, this word of God that he's given. In other words, ultimately, he's pointing to the Holy Spirit as the author of all Scripture, and he's also pointing his readers to that written word. Now, one reason why I believe that he's doing that is because just prior to this section is when he mentions that his time on this earth is short. He's going to put off his earthly tabernacle, as it says there. So in other words, this is also a way of assuring them that they don't need Peter. They don't need the man Peter. What he was given to do as an apostle, he has done. And we have that even today, just as well as they had that after that he was gone. They didn't need him to continue in the flesh. They have the written word of God, and that's what he's directing them to throughout this letter. In fact, I think remind or remember or some form of that sort of word occurs several times throughout this letter. So ultimately, he's pointing them to the written word of God, that revelation, which of course, by the time that he wrote this, most of the New Testament would have been written and would have been in circulation. All right, also, 2 Peter teaches the character and the message of false teachers. Now, this chapter 2, it's a 22 verses, a pretty lengthy chapter in that term, but he speaks about false teachers in a number of different ways. Maybe one of the key points to focus on in this chapter is he's showing how that false teachers deny Jesus Christ and distort His Word. And that is certainly a primary issue. You remember when we looked at the book of Galatians, Paul talked about those who were preaching another gospel. They weren't preaching the true gospel. They were preaching another gospel. And Paul gave the sternest words that he had for anybody, for someone doing that, when he essentially says, let them be cursed or let them be damned, speaking of their condemnation. He says, even if it were me that preached another gospel to you, even if it were an angel that came from heaven and preached another gospel to you. So when you're talking about false teachers, there's a couple of key indicators of a false teacher. One of those obviously being the denying of Jesus Christ, the distorting of His Word, ultimately obscuring the gospel. Peter also describes false teachers as greedy deceivers. I think that's verse 3. So they have typically false teachers are obviously marked by just a lust for money and power and fame and all of that sort of thing. He gives examples of God's judgments in verses 4 to 11 that assure the certainty of His judgment against false teachers. He says, God didn't spare the angels that sinned. God didn't. So in other words, when he talks about this, he's talking about the certainty of their judgment, no matter what happens in this life. In other words, they may lay their head down on a satin pillow in a gold-plated bed and, you know, simply go to sleep and in this life peacefully in their sleep with all of the signs of their prosperity around them. That means nothing. Their judgment is coming. It is sure. Some are, I guess you could say, they're unmasked in this life. Sometimes they are, and sometimes they fall in various ways. But regardless of what happens in this life, their judgment is sure. And it doesn't matter that they maybe did a little bit of good. You know, it doesn't matter that maybe they raised $12 million for cancer research or something, or some humanitarian effort, or, you know, maybe they had some philanthropic foundation that, you know, did good works around the world. You know, that doesn't matter. They are perverting and corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their condemnation is sure. They're not going to be spared, except, of course, that they repent. I'm not saying that a false teacher couldn't repent and, you know, be saved, but except that they do. So he describes that judgment further in the chapter. He describes them as adulterous, as being slaves of corruption, and also that they enslave their followers. They pretend or make a pretense of leading into liberty and into victory and all of these kind of things, but ultimately they're enslaving those that follow them. All right, so 2 Peter also teaches then the need to reject falsehood and to embrace truth. So when you go back to this in chapter number 1, and particularly this section starting in verse 3, and goes down to verse 11, but you could, in a lot of ways, you could include the following portion, the rest of the chapter as well. But Peter is showing here how that believers have everything that is needed to be fruitful in life and to be assured of salvation. So think about what he writes here, beginning with verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter is making it plain that as believers that you have everything that you need for life and godliness. You have everything that you need to be fruitful in faith for the Lord Jesus Christ and to be assured in salvation and looking to His coming and entrance into that kingdom. Now, what he often refers to in this letter is the issue of knowledge and the issue of remembrance, that we need reminding. So we need to know. We need to know what God's Word has said. We need to be reminded of these things as we go along, and we need to exercise them. We need to you might say to act upon them, to strive that we're making progress, that we're not unfruitful in this life. All right, 2 Peter also contributes to the expectation of the Messiah and His kingdom in, first of all, rehearsing what Christ has done in His first coming. In other words, what He has bought for us, what He has secured for us in His first coming. And so talking about the things that we've been given in Christ in chapter 1, and understanding that exercising those gifts, growing in faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, makes our calling and election sure. And it assures our future entrance into the kingdom when He comes. And then he refers to the coming day of the Lord. Now that's in chapter number 3, in this chapter where he speaks about the second coming of Christ. And in verse 10 he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So he's obviously looking forward to that day. What is the day of the Lord? Right, the judgment, yeah. And we've talked about that a number of times as we've been going through. It's mentioned in various places throughout the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the New Testament as well. And obviously we're getting close to the end of the New Testament and getting close to seeing that day of the Lord in its as it's revealed there. So this day of the Lord is a time when Christ comes, when He brings His... The judgment of God is poured out upon this earth. The judgment that is described as being like no other time that this earth has ever experienced or would ever experience. And that day will culminate with the return of Jesus Christ to put down all of His enemies, to establish His reign upon this earth, the earth being renewed in that day. And ultimately that kingdom will give way to the eternal ages. So the coming day of the Lord brings judgment on this earth, and ultimately we're usher in the kingdom of Christ. And He says, we're looking for these things. We're hasting to these things. And we don't want to be negligent when it comes to that. We don't want to just put that off. Okay. Yes. Well,
if you look at 8 and 9, he's talking about, you know, how one day with the Lord, 1,000 days, and that kind of thing. Do you think he's trying to make the presentation that it's, some people think at that time that the Lord's coming right away.
Right.
They need to be ready. But do you think by looking at verses 8 and 9 that he's trying to tell his readers that it's not imminent, it's not going to be as quick as you think it is?
Well, it is imminent. Imminent means
close.
That it can happen at any time.
True.
So it is imminent. And as you read through the New Testament, you do get that sense that it's imminent, that it's you know, it's near, it's short. So what Peter is explaining here, and I'm agreeing with what you're saying, what Peter is explaining here is that there are some scoffers who are saying and will continue to say, well, you know, where's this imminent coming that you've been talking about, you know, and now we're 2,000 years removed. And Peter is just assuring him, listen, you know, he's going to come, and it could be at any time. We don't know. In fact, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. The angels in heaven don't know. We don't know the time when he's going to come, but we are told to be ready and to be looking, to be watching, to be waiting. I mean, that's how we spend our time on the earth. But Peter is also further explaining to those readers why or what's going on. Why does it seem like then that it is so delayed and it's such a long time? And he said, well, first of all, you know, in God's planning, it's not a long time. You know, the day, he's eternal. So a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. So it's not a long time from his perspective. But furthermore, he's also making known that what is going on right now could in some ways just simply be looked at as the time of God's long suffering. That God is giving space and time for repentance. Something that, you know, many people go out of this life without having repented, without having given faith, and the time and the space they've been given is also going to be in judgment against them. Paul put it in, I think it's in Romans chapter 2, where he said that you're treasuring up wrath, you know, for the day of wrath, not understanding the long suffering of God. So yeah, I think Peter's, on the one hand, he's countering false teaching, and it's not that we shouldn't think, oh well, his coming is a long time in the future. It is imminent in a sense, and it could happen at any time. I mean, you know, it could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 10 years, could be 100 years. We don't know exactly when it's going to be. We know that it will be, and however long that it is a time that God is given for, you know, again, time and space for repentance and for us to, you know, be faithful and fruitful and doing the work that he's given us to do, but not to lose sight of it, I guess you might say, or not to lose the hope of it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. And I think Peter also answers that same thing in verse 9 when he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Do you think that what he's talking about there is the elect?
Yes.
Yeah, we're not waiting for all of mankind to come to
right.
repentance and not to perish.
But that goes back again to God's plan. So God knows exactly when that's going to take place. You know, I mean, he's planned that from before the foundation of the world, so he knows exactly when that's going to take place. You know, we don't. It's just not given to us to know. And as far as I can tell, I mean, you know, Jesus says the angels in heaven don't know. Father knows, and I mean, but he does know, and there's a plan there, and he is gathering. Especially among the Gentiles. We're still in what the Bible refers to as the time of the Gentiles. And that Israel's going to remain in their exile and largely in unbelief until that time of the Gentiles, when that fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, when that time is ended. So that's the time that we're in.
I think there's some misunderstanding out there when it comes to verse 9. I think some people look at that as that God is waiting for mankind to repent.
No.
As I understand it, that's not what verse 9 is talking about. We're not waiting for all of mankind to repent. We're waiting for his elect and how
right.
many ever many of those there are to come around to repentance.
Right.
You know, I've heard people say that, you know, the verse 9 refers to the entire, human race.
Well, in terms of God's plan, you know, He's gathering in His elect, and there does come a point when that's finished. You know, there does come a point when that's finished, as far as this age is concerned. So, yeah, I think that's what it refers to.
And that's probably when Jesus will return, right?
Yes, I believe so. There's
up. Back in the 60s. One or two groups that, you know, they got this thing of Jesus coming immediately.
Mm-hmm.
They quit working, they quit preaching the word. I mean, all they were doing was just praying and worshiping God. So, you know, I figure, you know, he's not telling us this time because he wants us to be out there working and preaching the word.
Mm-hmm.
If we knew that he would go come tomorrow, then we'd be out trying to reach the lost.
Right.
A lot of us would, yes. Hey, you've got to get saved. He's coming tomorrow. But there would be others that say, hey, he's coming tomorrow. I'm just going to sit and rejoice.
Okay, well, let's go on to applications. I have three of these. Number one, understanding 2 Peter helps us understand assurance and fruitfulness in the Christian life. You know, Peter makes it plain that we must grow in our knowledge of God through His Word and keep His Word and ways. Number two, understanding 2 Peter helps us understand to be on guard against false teaching and false teachers. Now, obviously, as Peter describes false teachers and we look back through history, we can see these things. If you look at this list, well, false teachers obviously don't meet the character qualifications given for pastors in 1 Timothy and Titus. Now, I realize that typically they tend to be very good deceivers, but usually those things come out somewhere along the way. Not another thing to think about in terms of false teaching that we do need to be on guard against, but not every teaching or every teacher that we disagree with is necessarily a false teacher in terms of what we're talking about in the Bible, what he's warning us against. So in other words, we do have to be careful that we don't, you know, just start branding everyone a false teacher because we just happen to disagree with maybe the way they understand something. So there does have to be some room there. And I think really what we need to key and focus on is just like Peter does in chapter 2, he says they're denying Jesus. So is this teaching denying Jesus? Is this teaching actually distorting the gospel? Is this teaching actually presenting some other way of salvation opposed to the Bible? So we do have to be careful about that. I mean, because certainly, you know, we're all human. None of us are perfect. Some of us are more imperfect than others. And, you know, we just don't always agree and see everything exactly the same way. And so we don't want to just start, you know, labeling people heretics and apostates and everything else just because we disagree. So anyway, that's just a little bonus. But false teachers, according to this in chapter 2, this what we're presented with, they're opposed to the gospel. They teach and they practice unrighteousness for righteousness. All right, number three. Understanding 2 Peter helps us understand the time we live in right now as the time of God's long-suffering. And that's the verses that we were talking about there a few minutes ago, particularly verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, and the long-suffering of God that is explained there. So what Peter is telling us is that God's not delaying His plans. Like, God's not waiting for something to happen. He has all of these plans settled before He ever created the world. And so God knows exactly what He's doing, how He's doing it, and all of that timing. So it's not that God's delayed or that God can't do something because something else has to happen first or anything like that. So Peter's letting us know that God's giving time and space for repentance, and that we ought to, that in a way it's a mercy, and certainly that we... So he wants to warn us against two particular things. If we begin to think, well, yeah, he's going to come back, but that's a long way off. Well, typically we're going to do one of two things. One, we'll just get lazy. You know, Jesus told the parable about the servant that thought, you know, oh, the master's a long way in coming off. So he begins beating the other servants and eating and drinking and doing all this kind of stuff. So that's one thing I think that Peter's warning us against. Don't get lazy. Don't think that, well, his coming, you know, it's a long way off and what have you. And then the second problem that comes is I think that we can lose hope. We can be so overwhelmed by what is happening daily or what maybe is happening around us or in our own family or in a community or in the country or in the world, and that we can begin to despair, begin to lose hope. So I think Peter is really warning us against both of those things. So you need to understand that this time, and to us, we can look back, like I say, it's been 2,000 years. It might seem like, you know, it's just going on and on and on. Is the Lord ever going to come back? Well, yes. I mean, we have the promise of His coming. And as Peter says, God's not slack. He's not going to fail to perform anything of what he has promised to do. So he is going to come back. Long-suffering of God does give space and time for repentance, and also gives space and time for us to continue to spread the gospel throughout from the front steps to, you know, all the way to the other side of the world. So we should be busy about these things, preparing ourselves. And that's really how he ends. It's really how he ends the letter. So chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So what writing of Paul's is he talking about here? Which ones?
Romans.
Where at in Romans? Well, he's talking here about, he says, Paul has also written about these things. What's he talking about? He's talking about the long suffering of God. He's referring to Paul's explanation in Romans 9-11 of how that blindness has come to the Jews, how that they've been set aside for a time. He says, until. And he says their setting aside is what? He says it's the riches of the Gentiles, because Gentiles are being gathered in during this time. And there's a time when that fullness is going to come in, and then God is going to turn toward Israel, and he's going to recover them, and he's bring his judgments, all those sort of things. So he's talking specifically about that. In other words, when he said, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's what he's talking about, same things that Paul was talking about. So he says in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So you might say that there at the end, Peter basically says that, you know, there's just two ways. You either fall from your steadfastness, or you grow in the grace and knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay. Any questions? Further questions on 2 Peter?
I didn't get the first application. I'm sorry.
Okay. Understanding 2 Peter helps us understand assurance, which I'm referring to assurance of salvation. And fruitfulness in the Christian life, what that looks like, or what that means to be fruitful in the Christian life.
Also, did you come across anything when you were looking into this? I read somewhere that 2 Peter is very similar to Jude. Did you come across that?
Anything? It is very similar to Jude. When you look at those two letters together, Jude. Is also strong warning against false teachers, and several of the things that are mentioned in Jude are mentioned in 2 Peter. 2 Peter is just more extensive in talking about them, but it does talk about a lot of the very same things in both letters.
Which one was written first?
I'm trying to remember.
That's okay. We're going to come to
one. Yeah, I'm trying to remember. With some of these letters, we're not exactly certain, you know, when they were written. But I don't remember right off the top of my head when Jude was written.
Peter borrowing from Jude or Jude borrowing from Peter?
that's one of the. I guess that's one of the debates or questions, because it seems like either Jude is written after and is sort of summarizing Peter, or Peter was written after, and he's expanding on what Jude had to say. So, I don't know. I don't remember off the top of my head when the timing of Jude. So, I'd have to look at that again. Yeah, something like that. Yeah, but we'll be there before too long. All right.
Are these two epistles of Peter part of his way of responding to Jesus after the resurrection when he told Peter, "Feed my sheep"?
Well, certainly. I mean, Peter obviously had a role in helping to disciple John Mark. And I think Mark's gospel, one of the things that's noticeable about Mark's gospel is that Peter is very, very prominent throughout that gospel. And one of the most likely reasons being that, you know, Peter was his, you know, primary source of information for writing that. And so the apostles, all of the apostles, that was one of the roles of an apostle, you know, was to give the revelation to us. So all of these letters and books we have in the New Testament were either written directly by an apostle or by one who was directly taught by an apostle. Right. Yeah.